think about very much, but it plays large in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then after that, we're going to turn to the actual final plague that God brought about in order to bring his people out of Egypt. So for today, we're going to be looking at three selections, not all of chapter 12, but three chunks of chapter 12. Hear God's word, first of all, from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Skipping down now to verse 21, I'll read verses 21 through 28. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Skipping down near to the end of the chapter, verses 43 through 51. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near it and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.' All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." If you've been with us over the last few months as we've begun to look at the book of Exodus, you'll know what the basic situation is. You'll know what the basic problem is in the book of Exodus, and that is that God's people have been living in slavery for hundreds of years in the land of Egypt, and that God has sent Moses, his messenger, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to tell him repeatedly, "Let my people go. He's raised up Moses as a redeemer of the people, and Moses has sought to bring this redemption to God's people, but Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has resisted. A couple of weeks ago, we kind of did a marathon reading through the first 9 plagues altogether. We saw how God demonstrated his power. We saw how God demonstrated his love for his people. After a while, he separated these plagues so that the people of Israel did not suffer through them. We saw the stubbornness, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart as he decided he would not submit to God's word, but he would instead harden his heart and not let the people go from Egypt. And so we saw that God promised that there would be a final plague, there would be a final sign that he would visit on Egypt that would cause Pharaoh not just to let the people go, but to chase them out. And that is what we're on the eve of here. But before God brings about that final sign, he gives instructions for a feast, for a sacrifice and a feast that the people of Israel are to celebrate together. Very detailed instructions, and we've seen it broken down in 3 different ways as God has given instructions through Moses to the people of Israel. Now, why is that? Why couldn't they all be conveniently in one place? Well, repetition in Scripture usually means importance. Okay? If you see something repeated multiple times, there's a point to it. It's not just to take up space. Remember that in the ancient world, when you wanted a copy of a book, you copied the book by hand. So this is a tremendous amount of work to make a long account, 3 different sets of instructions for the Passover feast. Why is that? It's because it is so important to the people of Israel. This repetition emphasizes its importance. We also see that it comes at different stages. In the first section that we read, God is giving instructions directly to Moses. He says, you're going to keep this Passover, and here's how you're going to do it. And then we turn around, and with some variation, we see Moses turning to the people and saying, God said, here's how you're going to do it. And we see the people's response to that. And then, and we're not clear when God gives these additional instructions, we see God adding some more details. He says in detail, who may eat of this Passover meal? There's overlap, but not duplication. And it all serves to emphasize the centrality, the importance of this Passover meal. Like I said a few minutes ago, we're going to be looking at a lot of different sacrifices as we look at the book of Exodus. If you've read it, you know there's a lot of laws, there's a lot of sacrifices. But beyond, actually, underneath all of them lies this most foundational and important feast and sacrifices. And we'll look at some of those in the next several months. Now, God gives instructions for the Passover meal. He says, here's what you're going to do. He says, first of all, that the Passover meal is to be celebrated by house. Each father's house is to celebrate it. So one household, if it was enough people, would go out and get a lamb. And that could mean a young sheep or it could mean a young goat as well. And they would consume that lamb. They would sacrifice and consume that lamb as a house. He says, if there's not enough people in your house to eat a lamb, get more people into your house. Okay? Crowd up. And thousands or more than 1,000 years later, when Jesus was celebrating this, it was common. It was a time when most people celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem. And it was very common for most people in the city of Jerusalem to have traveled some distance. And so they would meet up with friends or even with strangers, and they would rent space, and they would go out and they would buy and they would celebrate together. But it bound them together as a people. Each household was to celebrate it as a household. They were to take on the date of 10 Nisan, the Hebrew month Nisan, which was to be their first New Year's Day. Another indication of how important this was. They were to take this young lamb. They were to buy this young lamb, bring it into their house. And then, do you notice, they were supposed to keep it for 4 days. Well, what happens after you've kept a cute little animal in the house for 4 days? Do you know? You love it, right? You come to bond with this animal. It becomes almost like a pet Or in a culture where they didn't have many pets, a member of the family. Jesus tells the parable more than 1,000 years later of, I'm getting my parables mixed up. The prophet Nathan tells a parable to King David of a man who had one little lamb and he loved it and treated it as his daughter. And that's the picture that we have here, that this lamb, this young animal is to become a beloved member of the family. And then they're to kill it. They're to kill it at twilight on the fourth day. And since ancient Israelites start the day at sundown, it was the beginning of the 15th of Nisan, the fifth day. They are to kill it, spill its blood into a bowl, and they are to put some of the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. They're to mark it. They are then to take the animal and they are to roast it, and they are to eat everything that they possibly can. They're told very specifically to roast it, not to eat it raw or boiled, which was the practice of some tribes in the ancient world, that they would have a springtime sacrifice where they would boil a young animal. And God says, don't. I want you to roast it. But it's not just to differentiate the people of Israel from the other tribes and the other peoples around them. It's because this animal is a sacrifice. And like so many sacrifices, it is to be cooked with fire. It is to be treated almost like a whole burnt offering. They are to eat everything they possibly can, and if there is anything left over that they can't eat or they're too full to eat, they're to burn it before morning. He says, this is the Lord's Passover, for he will pass over the Israelites, but strike the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast, and execute judgment, not just on the people of Egypt, but on the gods of Egypt. And if you were here a few weeks ago, one of the things we looked at, as we looked at the 9 plagues that God had already sent, is that some of them were very pointed rebukes to the heathen gods of Egypt. And God is saying that those gods that you treat as if they were powerful are nothing. They are either literally or metaphorically nothing before the power of the God of Israel, the God who is the Creator. Now, God gives a second set of Moses. We see some variations, set of instructions. We see variations as Moses gives instruction to the people. He says that no one is to leave their house from twilight until morning. They are to take refuge inside the house as God passes over these houses, which are marked with the blood of the Lamb, and as he goes and passes over Egypt. No one is to leave the house from twilight until morning. He says, when the Lord sees the blood, he will pass over. It's very specific that the blood protects them from the wrath of God. It says that the Lord will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And then he goes on to say that even when you are done, this is not the last time you are going to celebrate this feast and the sacrifice. This is to be a continual observation. Even when you are completely out of danger of the Egyptians, when you are living in the land which the Lord your God is promising you, you are to continue. You are to continue to celebrate this feast. There's even a really cool part. There's a part for the kids, right? And when your children ask you, what is the meaning of this service? You are to say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. We see the reaction in verse 27. We see the reaction of the people. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Back in chapter 4, the people of Israel heard the word of Moses as he brought good news that God was going to redeem his people from Egypt, and they bowed their heads in worship. But then the next thing we find is that Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel didn't listen to God's instructions, and they did something else. And they came to Pharaoh with too much boldness, not listening to God's word, that they should come to him with humility and ask to be allowed to go and worship God in the wilderness. And God did not bless those first efforts. But now they bow their heads in worship and they go and do just as the Lord had commanded. third set of instructions comes at the end of the chapter. And there's just a few more details that are added here. It asks the question, who may eat? Who may eat of the Passover? Who may partake of this meal? No one who is not one of God's people. No one who is not one of God's people. But you know what's really interesting? It gives a lot of attention to defining who is part of God's people. Because some places in the Old Testament, it just refers to Israel as God's people. It just leaves it as that. And you may get the impression that God is ultimately interested in just one race or one tribe or one nation of people in the world. But here, God says very clearly, no one who is a foreigner may eat unless they become one of you. And they certainly can become one of you. He says, no foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall eat it or shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Now that is heavy duty conversion, right? Okay, that is a big commitment. But that is what it meant to join yourself to God's people. And in the New Testament, there's a word for people who were Gentiles, who were non-Jews, who became Jewish. They became Jewish so that they could worship the God of Israel. They were known as proselytes. And God says here, there shall be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you. This is open to anybody who is willing to become one of God's people. Now, there's a couple extra details that are a little puzzling here. The entirety of the lamb must be eaten inside the house. But that fits with what we've already learned, which is that the people are to be within the house that is covered with the blood, because they are protected by this blood of the lamb shed on their behalf. We also learn something very strange, which we'll come back to in a few minutes. None of its bones shall be broken. Why is that? Well, there is an immediate reason, and that is that this lamb is essentially being offered as a whole burnt offering. And this whole burnt offering idea comes up in several different places in the Old Testament as a special offering brought to the Lord. Samuel offers a young lamb as a whole burnt offering on behalf of Israel, and God's wrath is turned away. David says that in response to God's forgiveness, whole burnt offerings will be made to him in Psalm 51. And one version of Psalm 40 says that God is not interested in sacrifice or whole burnt offering, what we read and sang a little while ago. And this is later picked up on in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer of Hebrews acknowledges whole burnt offerings aren't ultimately what God wants. The only sacrifice that matters is the one he has provided himself. Only circumcised people may take part in this feast, but birth is not key. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Let's step back and look now at what this meal means. What is this about? Why this first of the feasts for the people of Israel? Why this most foundational of the sacrifices? Well, first of all, note that it is more important and fundamental than all the other feasts and sacrifices of the Old Testament. There is no priest involved in this. Isn't that interesting? As we read further in Exodus, there will be a priest involved in practically every other offering or sacrifice. There will be a temple, but here there is no priest. It's the heads of household or neighbors together who kill the lamb. There is no temple. It's celebrated in the homes of the people, whether they're in Egypt or Palestine or worldwide. It doesn't have to take place in the Promised Land. And that's amazing because later on, after the fall of Jerusalem, more than 1,000 years later, it becomes a live question. How will we serve God? Jewish people are saying, how will we serve God when there is no temple? Well, this was one festival that didn't need to be substantially changed. One of the great festivals of the Old Testament was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it involved the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, laying his hands, putting the sins of the people on a goat, sending it off into the wilderness, offering a bull for the sins of the people. But now if you have Jewish friends, you can ask them how they celebrate Yom Kippur. It's nothing like that. For most Jewish people, it means some services at the synagogue, and it means a day of fasting. But the celebration of the Passover or the Seder is almost unchanged. This meal is more fundamental than all the other feasts and sacrifices of the Old Testament. There is not even a need to be in the city of God because it is celebrated by families. This meal is the meal of redemption from judgment. One of the things we looked at weeks ago was the meaning of the word redemption. We saw that when the Bible speaks of redemption, it's an incredibly broad term, that it can be redemption from death. It can be redemption from slavery. It can be redemption from childlessness. It can be redemption from despair, sadness, loneliness, forgiveness of sins. All of those things fall under this tremendous category of redemption. This is the meal of redemption, especially from judgment. Now, in our culture, we talk about people redeeming themselves, right? We talk about somebody an athlete who really screws up. And then he turns around and the next game, he redeems himself. And what he's doing is he's saving himself from the judgment of the fans. Well, when the Bible talks about redemption, it means, among other things, salvation from the judgment of God. And it's interesting because you might think, if you've read this far in the book of Exodus, that God is sort of anti-Egyptian and pro-Israelite. And he's just going to do nice things for the Egyptians, or bad things to the Egyptians, and nice things for the Israelites. But that's not the picture here. What he's saying is that just as much as the Egyptians, the Israelites need redemption. It's not a matter of who you are. It's a matter of whether you're covered by the sacrifice of the Lamb. God's people need redemption. God cannot look at sinful people and ignore their sin and just say, well, I just won't do anything about it. Because he is holy and just. And sin is an offense in his eyes. It is an affront to the God of the universe. The first time it is celebrated, this meal will literally, directly be used by God to protect those who eat of it from death. They will be saved. The firstborn children of Israel will not be killed because they are in houses with smears of lamb's blood on them. That's what God says so clearly. It marks who is on God's side in this war against evil. Not who's good enough, not who's smart enough, not who's holy enough, but who God has chosen and who has responded to his gift of salvation with faith and obedience. God says back in chapter 4, verse 22, he sends Moses into Egypt with this message. He says, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go. And if you do not let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. God is bringing that about now. We see in the meal that it was to be eaten with bitter herbs, remembering the wrongs that were done to Israel in Egypt. God is going to judge with terrible destruction a land that has its coming. For its treatment of the Israelites, its kings and its gods will be shown to be helpless before God, but the people of Israel will be saved from this judgment. The second thing we see about this meal of redemption is that it's a meal of redemption by a substitute. Again, God cannot ignore sin. God at no point says that the people of Israel don't deserve judgment. In fact, that there's that amazing point at which earlier, when Moses himself is almost killed by God for his disobedience to God in the matter of bringing his son for circumcision. God at no point says his people don't deserve judgment. He says that he loves them. And so he provides a substitute for them. And the lamb is that substitute. The lamb was to be young, taking the place of the firstborn children. The lamb was to live with the family for 4 days, becoming a part of the family. The lamb was to be killed as a sacrifice. It was to be roasted, almost like a whole burnt offering. The lamb was to be eaten in its entirety so that it becomes a part of the people who are protected by its blood. The lamb's blood was to be painted on the doorposts and lintel of each house with, Moses says very specifically, with hyssop. And what is hyssop? You probably don't have any hyssop growing through the cracks in your sidewalk. But it was a common plant in the Old Testament. I see Jonathan smiling. I think he does have hyssop in the plants in the cracks of his sidewalk. It was a common plant that was brushy. It could be used as a brush. And it was to be used to paint the blood on the doorposts. But later on, it was also to be used by the priests on the Day of Atonement when they slaughtered that bull that was to take the place of the sins of the people. They were to take hyssop and dip it in the blood, and they were to sprinkle it on the people so that they would be covered with the blood of the sacrifice. The meal of redemption means that those who partake of it are clean. The lamb has died in their place. They are clean. They are forgiven. The sacrifice is in their place for their sin. Third, the meal of redemption is for all of God's people. This was not a racial thing. Egyptians versus Israelites. Even though it was mainly Egyptians who got hurt, and it was mainly Israelites who were spared. The celebration of the meal was for all those who had the sign of God's covenant on them. For them, it was circumcision. But God in the new covenant has made a new sign that men and women alike can have on them, and that we even put on our children, the sign of baptism. Even the slaves of Israel were counted as people under God's grace, for they were included in this meal of redemption. Any foreigner who wanted could join themselves to God's people. And this was not a meal for priests, like so many of the later sacrifices Israel did. It was a meal for all of God's people to eat together in every house. And it was a meal of redemption, and I want you to notice this. It was a meal of redemption to go. It was redemption for the purpose of leaving. It was redemption for the purpose of entering God's promised rest. They were to eat unleavened bread as a symbol that there was no time to let the bread rise. They had to be ready to go. So they, mix it together and bake it. It's basically like a big cracker. They were supposed to eat it unleavened bread, and they were supposed to eat, God is very specific, with their sandals on, with their belts on, and their staffs in their hand. Now, in the ancient Near East, you wouldn't spend time indoors with your sandals on. You wouldn't be belted like you would outdoors. You were inside relaxing, trying to get out of the heat a little bit. You certainly wouldn't have your staff in your hand. This whole thing gives us a picture of them eating the meal with the car running outside, right? They have to be ready to go, for they are about to leave Egypt, and they are to act like it. So what is the Passover about? What is the Passover about? It might not be what you think. Because if you've been in this church for any length of time, you've probably picked up on some of the transfer, some of the similarities between this meal of Passover that they ate and the Lord's Supper, which we eat each week. But that's not what it's about. It's not looking forward to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper and the Passover look to the same thing. It's mainly about the true Lamb, Christ, the true substitute, Jesus Christ, the one who took on himself the judgment that we deserved, the one who was innocent but died in our place, the one whose blood covers our sins, the one whose name means God saves. John the Baptist, when he saw him in John chapter 1, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying exactly this, that Jesus is the substitute who takes our sins, whose blood covers us, and who means that God passes over us as he judges the world. The Gospel of John says something very remarkable later on. I want to look there. If you don't mind, you could turn to John chapter 19. Now, there are many places in the New Testament where it says something like, this is why it was written such and such. You go back and look up the passage in the Old Testament that it refers to, and it's speaking of the Messiah coming. It's some sort of prophecy of a coming king or a coming priest or a coming prophet or a coming servant of God or somebody who would bring all these roles into one. But John does something a little bit different. Looking in chapter 19, verses 31 through 37, this is just after Jesus has died. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Now this is a practice. If you remember some of the preaching I did on the crucifixion, the practice was it was essentially death by shock and suffocation. And if somebody was still able to lift themselves up on their legs after however long, their legs were broken so that they would no longer be able to breathe. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. What scripture says not one of his bones will be broken? Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and you shall not break any of its bones. John knows what's happening when Jesus dies on the cross. The Lamb is being put to death to cover the sins of the people. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Jesus came to be exactly what the sacrificial lamb seemed to be, an offering in our place and in the place of all those who put their trust in him and follow him and become his people. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You do not need to travel to Israel. You do not need to be circumcised. You do not need to become a Jew. You do not need to leave. You can follow him where you are and take on yourself that sign of inclusion in his people, the sign of baptism. The offering of Christ is the reason that we can be good and just and clean in God's eyes. Nothing else will do. That is the beginning and the end of the Christian gospel. Nothing else will do this. Nothing else will cleanse us and make us clean in God's eyes. Nothing else will reconcile us to him. The offering of Christ means that we are judged like Egyptians and we are saved like Israelites. What do I mean by that? On the cross, we see our ugliness and our rebellion against God. As individuals and as communities, our injustice and our selfishness, our willingness to serve ourselves, even if it costs others their lives. But on the cross, we also see God's absolute and utter love for us. He says, this is how much I love you, that I'm willing to break fellowship with my beloved Son, who has always been my beloved Son, not just for 4 days like a lamb that you've kept as a pet in the house, but my Son who has been beloved to me from all eternity. I will kill him at twilight for you. I love you that much. The offering of Christ means that we are bound together as a people. God's people are from Israel, from Singapore, from Burundi, from England, from Colorado, even from faraway places like Mansfield and Putnam and Providence and North Kingstown. God's people are black and white and Chinese and Indian and Jewish and Gentile. God's people are women and men, young and old, rich and poor, Republican and Democrat, SUV drivers and bike riders alike. But we are one people. one people. We eat at one table of one sacrifice. And there can never be a kind of Christianity that is qualified with anything before Christian. There cannot be German Christianity, or American Christianity, or Presbyterian Christianity, or white Christianity, or black Christianity, ultimately. Christ comes first. And all the differences come in far behind. The offering of Christ means, and this is the thing I want to kind of close with, the offering of Christ means that we are ready to go. We are ready to go. Think about this. God is just and fair to condemn us for our rebellion against Him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so God would be just to kill us, send us to hell. That's it. End of story. But you know what's interesting? The threat of punishment and hell cannot by itself ever bring about a changed life. And if your approach to God is always one where you're thinking, I don't want to blow it. I don't want to exhaust His grace. I've screwed up too many times. If you're thinking, I have to do X, Y, and Z so that I can earn His favor and His blessing, you're only going to go wrong. Only the grace of God can change us into the kind of people He wants us to be. Only the grace of God. As the Israelites ate the flesh of the lamb that had taken their place, they were ready to run out the door. Right? Can you imagine these instructions? Can you imagine carrying them out? Right? You've got all your traveling clothes on. It's uncomfortable. You have a great big roast lamb set down in the middle of the table. And God says, eat all of it and eat it fast. But that's what they were supposed to do. Because they were on their way to the land that God had promised them, knowing that God was clearing the way, knowing that the next morning they would be able to walk out that door and there would be nothing and no one to stop them. Do you catch this? That they're slaves, and the next morning they're going to be able to walk out the door. And they're not just going to be able to go, they're going to have people saying sayonara. Please leave and let us give you presents on the way out so that you leave faster. They have to be ready to go because God has cleared the way. And in the same way, as we look to the cross of Christ, we know that God has removed the great barrier. We stand now before Him as changed people who are ready and who are heading to God's promised land. So we live not playing catch up. How many of you guys feel like you're playing catch up in your life with God? That you're always trying to figure out what's missing, what do I need to really get God's blessing and love? I don't know about you, but that comes to me very quickly. We're not playing catch up with God. We are ready to go. We are ready to obey Him. We have the strength that we need to do the things He wants us to. So this is what I want to close with. Right now, people of God, you have the strength to share the gospel with other people, even when it feels uncomfortable. You have the strength. Right now, you have the strength to do your work. Moms, dads, students, kids, everybody, you have the strength to do the work that God is calling you to do, even when it's hard. Right now, you have the strength to continue through suffering, even when everything is against you. Right now, you have the strength to relate to and love people who are totally different from you. Right now, if God is your God and Christ is your hope, you have His strength. You have all you need in order to live a renewed life. Let's give thanks to Him. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have sent Jesus Christ, Your beloved Son, the Lamb of God, in our place, that He became our substitute, that He died for us and His blood covers us, so that we can wear white robes that have been washed in the redness of His blood. so that we stand before you, not expecting destruction and judgment as rebels against you, but we stand before you as your children, clean. And we thank you, Lord, that you have prepared us decisively through Jesus Christ, so that each one of us, we're not waiting for some sort of second anointing. We're not waiting for some sort of lightning bolt to hit us so that we'll have the strength to do what you're calling us to do. You've given it to us. You've given it to us. Please grant us the obedience. Grant us the humility to do what you are calling us to do, even when it's hard, even when it means suffering, even when it means dealing with people that are hard to deal with, even when it means potentially embarrassing ourselves as we share the gospel with others. Please grant us your help. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son to die in our place. We praise you and exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen.